God in vain. For he says, in an honorable time I have heard of you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. We give no offense in anything, that our ministry may not be blamed. But in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God, in much patience, in tribulations, in needs, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in fastings, by purity, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness, on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections. Now in return for the same, I speak as to children, you also be open. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty.
I'll open up by saying what I normally do, which is, it's good to be here, because it always is. It's always an encouraging time to be here and to take time again on Sunday to come together. We've already remembered the Lord's Supper together, but we insist on meeting again, and that is a wonderful opportunity that we have, and I'm so glad that we do it. I've done some serious thinking about this church and about what I've experienced over the past few weeks. And I've really had times where I have been very encouraged by brethren. I've spent some time, I grew up in Prattville, I spent a summer in Kentucky, I spent a few weeks in the Philippines, and I've been with brethren really from different parts of the world, and all of them have encouraged me in different ways. And I really don't think I've been among a more encouraging group of people than this one. I say that from the bottom of my heart, and I say that based on what's happened the past few weeks. We have seen so many pure hearts. We have seen people who want to change based on the gospel. It seems like we can't have a service without somebody coming to the front wanting to obey the gospel for the very first time, the only time in their life, or wanting to repent of their sins and make their life right with God. And I want to tell you that that's real. That's real. And that's what the gospel is all about. People who want to be better. People who want to come to God and be pure and be cleansed. And that's why it's so encouraging. It's encouraging because it's good to be around people who want to get better. Whose relationship with God is real. That leads to change. That leads to real change. That leads us to come to God and say, God, I don't want to be who I want to be anymore. I want you to mold me and make me and change me and make me exactly what you want me to be because I trust you. That's what a real relationship with God looks like. Without giving the whole lesson away, I'll ask you to open your Bibles up to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. That's what we'll be talking about tonight. I want to say because what I've seen is so real and so genuine and so much from the heart that I thought that it warranted a lesson that was real and genuine and from the heart. Not to say that they usually aren't. Not that I stand up here and speak lies. But to say that I want to talk to you as a family because I love you and because you've encouraged me. And I just want us to have a personal study and really a celebration of what we've experienced. to join in the celebration with the angels in heaven, to join in the celebration with our Father. So a celebration and an admonition, perhaps, but we're going to be studying in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. You know, we use 2 Corinthians chapter 7 as a way, a lot of times, to contrast godly sorrow with the sorrow of the world. And the point we usually make is that godly sorrow is what leads to repentance, and we want to encourage people to repent of their sins, and we want to encourage people to change their lives. And a lot of times we like to contrast Peter and Judas and talk about what real sorrow is. But as I was looking at 2 Corinthians 7, I noticed that Paul didn't really write 2 Corinthians 7 to encourage people to repent. He really wrote it in retrospect to their repentance. It was after they had changed their lives. It was after they had repented. And what Paul says in this chapter is really there are three things that happened when you've repented. There are three things that we need to think about and reflect on when we've repented. And I can't think of a more appropriate time to reflect on what happens when we repent of our sins. I count 9 public expressions of repentance in this recent era. And I guess you ask, well, how do you draw the line? I don't know. It's as far back as I can remember the past few weeks. We've had at least 5 conversions and at least 4 people come to the front to confess sin or to ask for the prayers of the saints here. And I want you to know that if you're one of those people who have made your lives right with God, if you're one of those people who's repented of your sins, this lesson is for you. But it's not just for you. Because for everybody, every single person that we've had come forward and say something publicly, I'll bet there's been several more in our midst who have repented of sins in our private lives. I know I have. And for each of those people who have repented of sins, there's probably a few others who need to repent of their sins. And so this lesson is to encourage us after we've repented and also maybe to encourage us to repent if we have not. And I want to show you 3 things. 3 things that Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7 have happened when we've repented of our sins. Since verse 1 says, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. That's what we want to do. We want to bring holiness to completion. And I think that when we repent of our sins, we make a step towards that. We make a step of getting rid of ourselves, of putting ourselves to death and all the sins and the lusts and the passions that we have, and letting God mold us to be who we want to be. So because of that, because of all the promises that Luke read about in chapter 6, read verses 2 through 16 with me. Make room in your hearts for us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have taken advantage of no one. I do not say this to condemn you, for I said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. I am acting with great boldness towards you. I have great pride in you. I am filled with comfort. In all our affliction, I am overflowing with joy. For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoice still more. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that that letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves. What indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point, you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. Therefore, we're comforted. And besides our own comfort, we rejoice still more at the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For whatever boast I made to him about you, I was not put to shame. But just as everything we said to you was true, so also our boasting before Titus has proved true. And his affection for you is even greater, as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice because I have perfect confidence in you. You know, as we read that letter, as we read this section of the letter, there might be several things that jump out to us, but the first one is that Paul doesn't waste any time getting to the first thing he has to tell them. He says, look, you've repented, and this is awesome, and this is wonderful, and I'm going to get to all these benefits that come from repenting, but before I even get to that, I just got to tell you how encouraged I am. I have to tell you how happy you've made me. I have to tell you what a great thing this is for my faith and for my encouragement. I just can't even get to any of this without telling you that. Paul says, I'm in a terrible situation. There's fightings within, and there's fears within and fightings without, and even that's not going to get me down right now because of the encouragement that you've given to me. I like how he even goes on to talk about Titus, and Paul says, you know, Titus, he came, and he was so excited about it. I was happy, and Titus couldn't even stop talking about you. Titus just kept going on and on about your zeal and your passion and what you've done and your commitment to the Lord, and because Titus wouldn't shut up about it, I had to keep hearing it, and I just got even more excited. I got even more happy about it. Paul says, this is just a wonderful, encouraging situation, and I just want you to know that. So the first thing that we see here is that when we've repented of our sins, we have encouraged our brethren. And Paul wants to let them know that. Why is repentance encouraging? Well, one reason that repentance is encouraging to your brethren is simply because some of your brethren were worried about you. I hope that's not too personal to say. I said I would talk to you like family. We were worried about some of you. We were. And as worried as we were about maybe your state with God and about what you were going to do about it, we don't have to worry anymore. That's not something we have to think about. That's not something we have to be concerned about. Sometimes maybe we prayed to God about it earnestly and we remembered your situation. But now that you've obeyed the gospel, that burden is lifted and we know that you're right with God if you've come to Him with a pure heart. That's one reason why it's encouraging. But a second reason why repentance is encouraging to our brethren is because when we repent of our sins, we also strengthen our brethren. Isn't that what Jesus told Peter in Luke chapter 22? Remember, Jesus told Peter, Satan has demanded you to sift you like wheat. But Jesus says, I have prayed for you that your faith would not fail. And when you have repented, strengthen your brethren. When we repent of our sins, we strengthen our brethren. That's what Jesus told Peter. Because when we repent, our brethren can see our zeal. And you know the funny thing about zeal is that zeal is contagious. Zeal is described as a boiling or like a fire, and fire spreads. Maybe some of you have tried to watch a football game by yourself, and you just find you're not so much into it. But then you're surrounded by a bunch of people who are zealous about it, and then suddenly, you know, the whole room is boisterous. Think about, you ever watched like a funny movie by yourself? I've always thought this was a really interesting psychology, and I don't understand it. But like when you're by yourself and you watch something funny, the most you can get sometimes is just like a little smirk. But suddenly you put yourself in a room full of your friends, and everybody's just laughing their heads off, right? Zeal is contagious, and it's the same way in the church. When we see people who are zealous about the Lord, it encourages everybody else to be zealous about the Lord. When we're surrounded by people who want to be better, it reminds us of what's important. It reminds us of why we're here. It reminds us of our relationship with God. And what you do when you repent of your sins is you make a declaration. You declare where your heart is, and you declare where your treasure is, and you force everybody else to ask the same questions about our own lives. Do I have the same commitment that that person has? The second point that Paul makes here in this chapter, now that he got all that out of the way, now that he got that out of the way and said, okay, I've told you how happy I am for you. I've told you how encouraging this is. Now let me get to the meat of it. The second thing that he says here is that when we've repented of our sins, another thing that we've done is we've become forgiven of them. That's what he says in verse 10. We've experienced a repentance that leads to salvation. Now, maybe that's the most obvious one. Maybe that is the most straightforward. But it's also, I would say, probably the most important. That when we've repented of our sins, we have found forgiveness. Now, I hope we understand that repentance is not anything that's deserving of salvation. It's nothing that in any way we can come to God and say, well, look, I stopped sinning, now I deserve to be forgiven, right? It doesn't work that way. There's no other way, there's no other system of law that I've ever experienced where you can just like stop doing something bad and say, well, I'm not doing it anymore, so you can't hold me accountable. But the scriptures are very clear that there is no repentance with, there is no forgiveness without repentance. We understand that it is an absolutely vital part in becoming forgiven. John the Baptist, John the Apostle, Paul, Peter, James, and even Jesus Christ himself all made that clear that unless you repent, you will all perish. And the point is, because you have repented, you will not. Isn't that a blessed thought? That our sins are removed from us. The Bible says, as far as the east is from the west, God remembers them no more. Not that we deserve for them to be forgotten, but they are. They're gone. They're never going to haunt us again. God has forgotten them. And isn't that even the reason why we do it? We do it so that we can be forgiven and we can draw close to God. But this leads me to the third point. And this is the one I want to spend the most time on. And it's really closely tied to the previous two. But I want to read verses 9 through 12 one more time of 2 Corinthians 7. And as I read this, pay attention to what Paul is saying and ask yourself, what is he trying to show them based on these statements? Verses 9 through 12 of 2 Corinthians 7. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point, you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. The third point that Paul makes about repentance is that when we have repented of our sins, we've been able to see our own earnestness. Now, if you're reading from a different translation than me, your verse 12 might be a little bit different. There's a little bit of a discrepancy on how to translate that. What is Paul saying is revealed. I think that this is the best translation, that your earnestness is revealed to you. But no matter what translation you have, we all have verse 11, where he tells them to see this earnestness in them. Now, what's earnestness? That's not really a word that we use a whole lot. Earnestness is an attitude that's characterized by seriousness and commitment. Based on that, what are you earnest about? What are you serious about? What are you committed about? I think Paul would tell you that if there's anything in this life worth being earnest about, it's getting sin out of it. It's being dedicated to getting sin out of your life, to repenting of it, to being serious and being committed about that. And the reason it's important for us to see our own earnestness when we repent of our sins is because it's probably not the last time that we're ever going to need to repent. You know, I think a lot of times we beat ourselves up over this because we repent and everything is good and then we struggle with sin again. And if we don't remember what got us out of it last time, it's going to be hard for us to get out of it again. And I think what Paul is showing us is that it's important to relish the victories. It's important to look at ourselves, to take a step back and say, what was it that changed my life? He says, look at your own earnestness. Look at your own seriousness here. Look at the attitudes that you've shown. Because if we're going to deal with sin in the future, we're going to have the same attitudes then that we've had in the past, to be able to overcome these situations again. Turn over to 1 John chapter 1. I want to spend a little time in 1 John chapter 1. Another great text on repentance and the way we deal with sin. Let's read verses 5 through chapter 2 and verse 6. This is the message we have heard from Him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus His Son cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know Him, if we keep His commandments. Whoever says, I know Him, but does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may be sure that we are in Him. Whoever says he abides in Him ought to walk in the same way in which He walked. Now at first glance, we read this passage, and it might seem a little bit confusing. It seems like there's some things that contradict themselves there. Even just in chapter 2 and verse 1 alone, he starts out saying that, I write these things to you so that you may not sin. Okay, so we read that and we think, okay, cool, great, not sin, awesome, let's do it. And then he says, oh, okay, but if you do sin, and then you say, well, I thought you just said that I'm not going to sin. And so what's the Christian life supposed to look like? I think that the answer to this question can really be found in the verbs that are used here. He's talking about two different kinds of lifestyles. One where you walk in the light versus one where you walk in the darkness. What characterizes your life? What characterizes the way that you choose to live every day? What decisions do you make? Do you choose to walk in your sins and in your darkness, or do you choose to follow God in His way and walk in the light? What is characteristic of the totality of your life? What is the way, the direction that you're going? And so while this tells us that we walk in the light when we try to follow God and when we submit ourselves to His will, that there is always going to be a struggle with sin. We never get to a point where we just graduate from that. It's hard to think about sometimes, like your father or your grandfather maybe, to think about that they struggle with sin. Elders struggle with sin. We're flesh and we're spirit, and the two are constantly at war with each other. And what this tells us is that even though we walk in the light, when we repent of our sins, it doesn't mean that that's the end of it. It doesn't mean that we never attempt it again, and it doesn't mean that we might never fall again. But what's under discussion here is walking in the darkness versus walking in the light. And I think that there's at least two ways that are described here. Two ways that we can be sucked into walking in the darkness and find ourselves covered by it. And the first is there in verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness. That attitude is kind of like where we accept that we sin, but for some reason, for whatever reason, we just don't think it's that big of a deal. You know, it's saying, like, I know that I sin, I know that this is sinful, but it's just really not that big a deal to God. God really doesn't care about that. I mean, look at all the good things that I do. I still do good things. Maybe thinking like, He doesn't really care about that. It's just a small thing. And John says, if you have that attitude, that you are a liar and you do not practice the truth. So the first point is, don't fool yourself into thinking that you're okay. But there's a second way that we can fool ourselves and walk in darkness. And that is to deny our sin. He says, if we say we have no sin, Sometimes that's the hardest part, isn't it? To admit that we have sinned. Not just to admit that I've messed up. Not just to admit that I've made a mistake. Not, I really shouldn't have done that, but to say I have sinned. I have transgressed the will of God. I've done something wicked and awful and inexcusable. And by the way, that's the confession that's being made here in verse 9. If we confess our sins, it's not talking about here confessing our sins to our brethren or confessing our sins publicly, although some of those things are covered in other passages. But the discussion here is facing your Father. You got to face your Father. And sometimes that can be the most intimidating thing. To say to your Father, I have sinned. Maybe the best example of that's in Luke chapter 15 with the prodigal son. Do you remember what he said after he came back? He said, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. Have you ever said that? John says here, if you have sin in your life, but you say that you don't, you're also a liar, and the truth is not in you. And he also says you make God a liar because you say you don't have sin, and he says that you do. And all of this really explains what we talked about in 2 Corinthians 7. It explains why it is godly sorrow that leads to repentance. Because there's two things that we have to accept if we have sin in our lives. We have to first accept the existence of it and say, yes, I have sinned. And then we also have to accept the severity of it and say, it's a terrible, serious thing that I've done. And when we accept the existence of sin in our life, as well as the severity of it, godly sorrow leads us to repentance. It leads us to come to God with a pure heart. We'll say to God, what I have done is awful and terrible and inexcusable, and I want to be made better. We have several visitors here tonight. We welcome you. And I hope you're not put off by all this talk about sin. You say, I thought this is where the good people go. No, this is where people come who want to get better. And that's what it means to walk in the light, to want to be better. And if you have repented, that's exactly what you've done. If you've repented of your sins, you've accepted that sin is in your life, you've accepted that it's serious and that you want to make it better, that's exactly what you've done, is you've let godly sorrow lead you to repentance. Flip back to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. I want to look at some of these attitudes that he mentions here. He tells them to see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you. Earnestness, seriousness, commitment. What eagerness to clear yourselves. Eagerness to be forgiven. Eagerness to let that burden be lifted. What indignation. What anger. What emotion did you feel when you realized you had sin in your life and you needed to change? Surely it brought some kind of anger at yourself, at the situation that moved you to act. What fear? What fear to be enslaved to sin for the rest of your life? What fear if it wasn't found out? What fear if you didn't repent of it? The fear of the consequences, the fear of being away from God. What longing? Have you ever felt longing to be rid of your sins? I know I have. To find myself laying in bed at night, staring up at the ceiling fan, and just thinking, it's got to be better than this. I can't keep doing this. I've got to change. I've got to be clear. I've got to be forgiven. What zeal, what punishment, at every point you've proved yourselves innocent in the matter. I think the main point that Paul's trying to tell them is that when you've repented of your sins, take a step back and look at what led you to repent. Because next time you deal with it, you can reflect on this again and say, I've done it before, and I can do it again. Turn over to Joshua chapter 8. There's actually a lot of parallels in the Old Testament about the Israelites driving the wicked nations out of the land of Canaan and us driving sin out of our lives. And in Joshua chapter 8, they're getting ready to attempt to take Ai a second time. Remember, Jericho was the first city that they took. And in a pretty miraculous way, God handed them that victory. And then they tried to take Ai, and through the sin of Achan, they were defeated. But we've moved past the sin of Achan, and now they're trying to take Ai one more time. So here's the second city that they're going to take in the land of Canaan. And look at what the Lord says to Joshua in verse 1. The Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear and do not be dismayed. Take all the fighting men with you and arise, go up to Ai. See, I have given into your hand the king of Ai and his people, his city and his land, and you shall do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king. Only its spoil and its livestock you shall take as plunder for yourselves. Lay an ambush against the city behind it." And so even here, the Lord is encouraging the Israelites that you can take this victory because I've helped you before. There's no greater reason for confidence in the Lord other than that he's already proven it. He says, "I've already given you Jericho in the same way I'll give you the city of Ai." Flip over to chapter 23. And the scripture tells us this is many years later. And many years later, at the end of Joshua's life, he's addressing the people for the last time. And he reminds them of some of the very same things. Verse 6 says, "Therefore be very strong to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, turning aside from it neither to the right hand nor to the left, that you may not mix with these nations remaining among you or make mention of the names of their gods or swear by them or serve them or bow down to them, but you shall cling to the Lord your God, just as you have done to this day. For the Lord has driven out before you great and strong nations. And as for you, no man has been able to stand against you before you to this day. One man of you puts to flight 1,000, since it is the Lord your God who fights for you, just as he promised you. Be very careful, therefore, to love the Lord your God. For if you turn back and cling to the remnant of these nations remaining among you and make marriages with them so that you associate with them and they with you, know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations before you, but they shall be a snare and a trap for you, a whip on your sides and thorns in your eyes until you perish from off this good ground that the Lord your God has given you." I think that this really gets to the heart of the matter, doesn't it? As we look at the parallels between the nation of Israel driving these nations out, they had a decision to make. They could either be zealous and earnest and seriousness about it, or they could be lax and let certain parts of it remain. And we have the same decision. When we have sin in our lives, are we going to be complete? Are we going to zealously do this? Or are we going to leave things in our hearts? And the same applies to us here. Is that if ever we turn back to cling to our sins, if ever we find something that's just so thrilling, that's so exciting, that's so wonderful to us that we just can't let it go, just like these nations, that sin, we can know for certain will be a snare and a trap, a whip on our sides, and thorns in our eyes until we perish. We have the same decision to make that they had. The point is, though, just like the Israelites, you've seen what's possible. You've seen the product of your own earnestness. You've seen what it looks like, what victory feels like when you let God work in you. You've seen your own earnestness. You've seen your own zeal. You've seen victory and you felt forgiveness. And although you've seen all these things, really what you've seen is the same thing that the Israelites had seen. You've seen God. You've seen God. I think that that's really the point, part of the point of what Jesus meant in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 8. Remember, he said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." The Israelites had seen victories, but really what they had seen was God working. They'd seen God's power. They'd seen what God was able to accomplish through them if they would let him. And so people who have their hearts set on God, who have God in their hearts, God is what they want. Him alone, nothing else, his righteousness, those people will see God because they won't let anything else stand in their way. They'll see him acting in their lives. He'll work through them. He'll use them. And they'll see his power to drive sin out, no matter how great or strong that sin seems. And the thing with God is that with God, it can never get too bad. It can never get too serious. It can never be so bad that he says, there's just nothing I can do here. Just like we read in 1 John chapter 1, that if we confess our sins, he's faithful to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. All unrighteousness. And that's really the point that I'm trying to make through this whole lesson. Is that when we break free from self, when we break free from sin, when we break free from the snares that Satan puts in front of us, when we choose to go against the grain, when we choose to leave the sins that so easily ensnare us, when we choose to repent and abandon the ways of this world, God is glorified and his way is exalted. When we choose to come back to him, he is glorified. I'll ask you to flip back to 2 Corinthians one more time as we wrap this up. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 15. Paul writes here simply that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. You know, we said three things happened when we've repented of our sins. We said three things have happened, that we've encouraged our brethren and that we've been forgiven, and that we've seen our own earnestness. But really, only one thing has happened, and that's that God has been glorified, that God has been exalted. It's God who is glorified when we repent of our sins. And as we look back at chapter 7 and all of the points that we've made, we talked about that we comfort our brethren when we repent. But in verse 6, Paul said, it's God who comforts the downcast. And we talked about being forgiven, but we understand that it's God who forgives us. And God is the comforter of Paul, and God is the forgiver of sins, because it's only through God that we can have the strength to overcome them. So when you decide to come to God, you come to him humble, brokenhearted. You come to him realizing the severity of your sins. You come to him saying, I've tried serving self. I've tried serving sin. I've tried the pleasures of it, and I'm sick of it. I'm sick of the snare. I'm sick of the weight. It's making me miserable, and I don't want to face judgment with all this on me. You come to him and you say, I want to be forgiven. That's what repentance looks like. And when we do that, the perfection of his way is exalted, and your gracious and loving Father is magnified. Now, who wants to do that tonight? We have another opportunity to repent of your sins. Will you confess sin if you've been living in it? Now, if it's a public sin and you need to confess it publicly, but it might be a private sin, and you might want the prayers of the saints, and hopefully you've seen what an encouraging group of people these saints are. But whatever you got to do, confess your sins to your Father. Confess that you've sinned. Confess the severity of it. Confess the existence of it. Will you turn to the God who so desperately wants you to turn to him? If you repent of your sins tonight, we will rejoice with you just like we've rejoiced with the past 9 people who've done it, and also the people before them who did it as well. Because if you earnestly seek God with a pure heart, there is nothing that stands between you and the kingdom of heaven. And we'll be able to say the same thing that Paul says here in verse 16 of 2 Corinthians 7. I rejoice because I have perfect confidence in you. If you come to God with a pure heart, if you come to him wanting to serve him, if you come to him saying, I'm done with it, I'm done with the sin, and I want you to make me what you want me to be, we can have perfect confidence in you. Because though you walk in the light and though you're tempted, you'll constantly turn to him and to glorify him in his way. That's the invitation tonight. It's been responded to several times. If there's anybody who needs to make their life right with God, whether it's to make a public confession or to put on Christ, if you're willing to confess your sins and confess Jesus as your Savior, repent of them, and be baptized for the remission of your sins, you can do that right now while we stand and while we sing.